If you would join me in 2 Peter chapter 1, I appreciated Joe covering last week. I'm preaching through the introductory verses. We're moving into verses 3 and 4 in this section as we consider this new series, Truth in a World of Lies. Truth in a World of Lies. The text says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He granted to us His precious and very great powers, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. This book, in 1 Peter, the first letter, Peter is comforting Christians. He's encouraging Christians to endure persecution and hope. But 2 Peter, it calls them to resist deception with truth. This background brings about an understanding of where we're going. History shows that people of God rarely collapse because of persecution from without, but rather they face demise from within. There is decay from within. When we begin to believe false stories about who God is, what grace allows, or how truth works, our witness erodes and our joy evaporates. This is the background of 2 Peter. 1 Peter is comforting Christians who are having to endure hardship and persecution that's coming from without. 2 Peter, on the other hand, confronts Christians with truth because of decay, lies, erroneous teaching that is happening within the church. The apostle writes to this community who's threatened by internal false teachers. Now, these teachers did not wear name tags that said, "I'm a heretic." They spoke inside the church, but they distorted the gospel's promises, denied Christ's return, and redefined holiness as optional. Their lies didn't storm the gates, they whispered from within. Please hear me. This is where 2 Peter takes us. He is confronting these three problems. He is confronting the distortion of the gospel promises. He is confronting a denial of Jesus Christ's return, and he is confronting an attempt within the church to redefine holiness as optional. Before Peter will dismantle these lies, he re-anchors believers in what is eternally true. He begins his letter with a confession of what Christ has already granted. Truth that silences falsehood and restores confidence in God's promise. So the two narratives that are dominated in this moment, if you take notes, if you want to keep up with the overall theme of this letter, the two narratives are the two lies that are being pushed that Peter seeks to confront in this letter. One is the theological lie that Christ's return was a myth, and the other is a moral lie that freedom in Christ is an excuse to live any way you want to, sensually or even in greed. Peter's opening verses counter both of these lies. He counters the theological lie and he counters the moral lie. These opening verses, verses 3 and 4, we'll see also a progression in the moral integrity and moral emphasis in the latter verses. But in particular, Peter is addressing the falsehoods that are being taught in the church by speaking about what Christ has already done. He proclaims that Christ's power has already been provided, and through Christ's power, everything that's necessary for life and godliness is already ours. Further, his promises, Jesus' promises, they're trustworthy. We can trust what Jesus has promised to us because his word was validated in the resurrection. His word was validated in the resurrection. In these verses, Peter answers the false story that says you're helpless and hopeless. The truth is, God's power and promises equip his people for holiness, hope, and endurance. I'm going to share with you 4 points tonight. 4 points tonight from this text, these verses 3 and 4, that help us understand what Peter says to confront the lies of this world. Number one, Peter says in the first part of verse 3, he says that God's power has given you everything that you need. We read, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter begins with sufficiency. You see what Peter's approach is, and you can't miss this, because if we miss what Peter's approach is, then we'll miss the beauty of this letter. Peter knows that there are lies coursing through the church. Peter knows that there's falsehood that's making its way into the church. He's already comforted the church that's being attacked from the outside. Now he's trying to confront the church that is eroding from the inside, which is, by the way, far more dangerous. Far more dangerous. And so what he does in order to attack these falsehoods is he says, let's start with the truth. Let's start with the truth. Before we start arguing and squabbling over the vernacular of your falsehoods, let me just give you the truth as we've got it. And the first truth is that God's power has given you everything you need. The phrase has granted. His divine power has granted. This is in the perfect tense, which means that it is an action that is complete with ongoing results. God's power has already done it, and it remains in effect today. Everything necessary, listen to me, church. Everything necessary for spiritual life and godly living has already been supplied. Everything that you need to live in victory, God has already given you, and he continues to give you. It is a completed work with ongoing effect. The believer's greatest need is not more provision, but deeper dependence. What you need to succeed in the Christian life is not more of God's provision. You simply need a deeper dependence in what he's already given you. False teachers would claim to offer secret knowledge or higher experience, but Peter says, you've already got it. The false teachers say, we can teach you something else. We can give you insights that you might not have had before. We can share the secret for victory. But Peter says, you've already got everything that you need through the power of Jesus Christ. It's something, isn't it, friends, when we can have what we need, but we're still looking for it? I don't know if you've ever had this tendency, but every once in a while, I'll go outside during the daytime, and I'll put my sunglasses on, and then I'll hop out of the car, and I'll walk in and slip my sunglasses up on my head, and then I'll go back outside to look for my sunglasses. And I'll look for them everywhere. And eventually, there will be a loving person. There's a few that I'll come across. I'll say, have you seen my sunglasses? And then they'll look right at me and then look up, and they won't say anything. Those aren't real friends. But then there's a few of them that will say, bro, Scott, your sunglasses are on your head. You ever done that? I know. Some of you are like, I've been looking for my sunglasses all day, and they're on their head right now. Friends, we sometimes will walk through this world looking for truth when the truth is already with us. His name is Jesus Christ. And God's word says, Peter lets him know. Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is a guy who stood up on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was my quiet time yesterday. And after he saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, who the scripture said had turned as white, whiter than any bleach could make a man, his face and his clothes. After he saw him talking, Peter said, what? It's good that I'm here. I can build you guys a tent. Y'all can stay a while. That illustrates that Peter was one that understood there were some things that he was going to have to learn in life. But even after learning those things, do you know what his conclusion was all the time later when he wrote this letter? I realized that through the power of God found in Jesus Christ, delivered to me through the Holy Spirit, I have access to everything that I could ever need. And it's not to get more knowledge, to grow in knowledge. It is to have a deeper abiding in Christ that gives me access to all that he has for me. You don't have to know more. You simply have to know him. Believers don't need a new revelation. We need a renewed confidence in what God has already revealed. Friends, that'll preach. Believers don't need a new revelation. We need a renewed confidence in what God has already revealed. It's always said, if I could just get a word from the Lord, and the Lord's like, I've given you plenty of them. My dad used to say when he preached, and he's coming to preach for us in November, by the way. I told the deacons, don't one of y'all show up to hear my daddy preach. If I find out more people came to hear him preach than they come to hear me preach on Sundays, I'm going to be sorely disappointed. I'm joking. Y'all show up. I don't want him to feel too bad about himself. But my dad used to say, we always spend our time seeking for God's unwritten will when we spend all of our time ignoring God's written will. And Peter says he's granted to us everything that we need already. Everything we need for godliness, everything that we need for life is available to us. Here's the second point from his letter. Knowing Christ is the pathway to transformation. Knowing Christ is the pathway to transformation. Look at the second part of verse 3. Through the knowledge, so let's just read the full verse, but we'll start after the comma. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The channel of this divine sufficiency is knowledge. In the Greek word, it's talking about relational knowing, not mere cognition. Peter's emphasis is on the experiential. To know Christ personally is to participate in his transforming work. The same God who called you by grace continues to conform you by his glory and his virtue. See, Peter says the avenue, the conduit for the transformation, this channel of divine sufficiency is knowing Jesus Christ. Now, note the distinction. We're not talking about knowing about Jesus Christ. We're talking about knowing Jesus Christ. See, I know about a lot of people, but there's only a few that I really know. It's the ones that you know that have the impact on your life. We must know Jesus Christ in order to experience the transformation that comes from his power. The false teachers that claimed that knowledge freed from moral obligation. They claimed that if you had knowledge, then you were free from moral obligation. But Peter insists that true knowledge frees us not from an effort of holiness, but it frees us into holiness. When we walk with Jesus Christ, I'll tell you, not only is our lifestyle changed, but our heart has changed as well. The more deeply we walk with Christ, the more closely we relate to him and commune with him, the less interested we become in the things of the world. I'll tell you, one of the surest ways to take care of the temptations that we have in our hearts to be secular or to be sensual or to be seen like the world, one of the quickest ways to defeat those temptations is to spend time with Jesus Christ. He'll change your heart. He'll change your mind. He'll change the way you live. Ken Freeman, do y'all know Ken Freeman? That's one of my friends. He's an evangelist. We had him here last year, and I was so glad to have him. One of his sayings that he always speaks when he goes into the schools is this: if you show me your friends, I'll show you your future. You know, that applies to young people in the school setting. If they only have friends that are running the wrong way, they're going to end up in the wrong way. But it applies also to the way we walk spiritually. If Jesus is your friend, I can show you your future. If Jesus is your friend, if you will know him on a personal level, if you will participate with him in the daily walk, he will transform your life. We cannot separate knowing Christ from becoming like him. And if your theology about God doesn't transform your morality, your knowledge has yet to reach your heart. Here's a third point. Number one, God's power has given you everything you need. Number two, knowing Christ is the pathway to transformation. Number three, God's promises secure our participation in his nature. God's promises secure our participation in his nature. Look at verse 4. by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Paul moves from power to promises. The word precious means of surpassing value. These promises are very great because they are not hypothetical. They are covenantal. They are grounded in the finished work of Christ. Each promise, salvation, the Spirit, forgiveness, resurrection, is a lifeline that secures the believer to God's unchanging character. God's promises. We talked in verse 3, God's power, but now we talk about God's promises. The promises of God are the anchors that hold us. The promises of God are the truths that sustain us. The promises of God secure us in our belief to God's unchanging character. The false teachers, it's one of the major issues that they deal with. The false teachers were denying that Jesus Christ would return. They were making the argument, if he was coming back, he would have already come back. And the problem with that is, number one, that Jesus Christ said that he went to prepare a place because he was coming back to get us. But the second problem with that is that such an argument of denying Jesus Christ returns undermines the entire credibility of everything that Jesus said. If you begin dismantling Jesus' credibility, you will eventually find yourself with nothing. But you would have to perpetuate or put forth falsehoods in order to do that. But we, reading God's word as a historical document with factual information, we know that we can take Jesus' words as truth, because what Jesus said came true. The false teachers, they made all sorts of assertions, but I don't see necessarily anything written that would prove that they were truth-telling. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, he said that he would die, and 3 days later, he would come back. And let me tell you, friends, Jesus Christ was crucified, and 3 days later, he was resurrected. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and his resurrection, prove that what Jesus Christ said is a truthful statement that we can go to the bank on. Those words are promises. The swirling of lies seeps in, it throws us off. It causes us confusion. It causes us to wonder. It causes us to lack stability. And Peter says, hold on to the promises. When you face doubt, don't look inward for reassurance, but look upward to his promises. Every word of God is an anchor in this collapsing world. Number 4. Sharing in his nature leads to escaping the world's corruption. Sharing in his nature leads to escaping the world's corruption. The final part of verse 4 says, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. The goal of divine power and promise is divine participation. Let me say that again. The goal of divine power and promise is divine participation. Peter's phrase, partakers of divine nature, does not mean that we become gods. It means we share in God's moral likeness and spiritual vitality through the indwelling Spirit. So when God gives us his power, when God gives us his promise, it doesn't make us gods. What it does is it makes us able to participate in God's likeness, makes us able to participate in God's nature. It allows us to experience spiritual vitality through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that participation produces separation. I love this. That participation in God's character, in God's nature, in God's likeness, it produces separation from the world. Friends, the way to be distinct from the world is not just a defiant mind that I'm going to live differently. The way to be distinct in the world is a defiant mind that says, I'm going to live with God. I'm going to be a partaker in who he is and what he's about. I'm going to share in his nature And as a result of sharing in God's nature, I'm going to escape the world's corruption. Now, in this verse, the world corruption, it speaks of moral decay, of something once alive but now rotting. And the cause of corruption is sinful desire. Humanity's problem is not ignorance, but appetite. The problem with this world is not ignorance, it's appetite. Any of you that have been attending the pastor's Bible study on Wednesday nights for the past couple of years, we've talked about Revelation. Let me give you, any of you that haven't been a part of that conversation, let me bring you into it. God reveals himself in a general way, and God reveals himself in a special way. Generally, creation can know that there's a God in two ways. Number one, all created beings, mankind, can know that there's a God, generally speaking, through creation and through conscience. You can look out at the majesty of this world and you can know that there is a greater being that's put all of this together. Any of you have seen a sunset and you're like, there is a God. Any of you have ever seen a childbirth and seen this precious infant and said, there is a God. This morning I came to church and I pulled up my iPad and I opened my screen so that I could pull my notes up and just look at them one more time before the morning messages, and my photo memories popped up on my device. And they were all the first 24 hours of when Jane Kennedy was born. All those pictures, and it was just a reminder. There is truly a God. There's no way that that miracle happens just by chance. Generally, God reveals himself through creation, but he also reveals himself through conscience. The fact that we as human beings have a sense of understanding that there's a difference between right and wrong proves that there's a God. And how is that? How could you allow our distinctive between right and wrong show that there's a higher power? Because if there wasn't a higher power, there would be no standard for you to know whether there was a right or a wrong. Without the standard of rightness, how can you know what's wrong? Without the standard of rightness, how could you ever state that something's right? And so God in his creation's conscience has given us an indication of himself, which tells me that our world's problem is not an ignorance of the fact that there's a God. Because everybody in the face of the earth can look around them at the creation that's about them and say, there has to be a higher power. And if they don't want to look around them and acknowledge there's a God, they can certainly look within them if they take a moment and say, there must be a standard of righteousness in order for me to know there's a difference between right and wrong. The Bible says in the end times, people will say what is right is wrong, and they'll say what is wrong is right. And I'll tell you that that shows an indication of the last days, but it also shows an indication that the world knows that there's a difference between right and wrong. They've just chosen to ignore it. The problem with this world is not an ignorance of what God wants to do. The problem with this world is an appetite for all of the things that God doesn't intend for them, our sinful desires. Those sinful desires are the problem that has produced the corruption or the moral decay among this world. And Peter confronts the church. You cannot partake in God's holiness and still cherish the world's corruption. Grace of God is not permission to sin, it is the power to escape sin. The grace of God is not permission to sin, it is the power of God for us to escape from sin. We will live in a fallen world, we will live among corruption, we will live among sinful desires, we will live in a world full of lies, but friends, as long as we maintain our rootedness in God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, friends, we will be safe in the truth. It's been said that a boat is safe in water, but if the water gets in the boat, it sinks. Likewise, Christians live in the world but must not let the world live in them. The danger of falsehood, the dangers of the lies, They remain persistent when they're outside the church, but they become pervasive when they get in the church. We must be rooted in, we must be centered in, we must be unapologetically and unwavering in the truth of who God is. Because when we're armed with the truth, then we're ready to do battle with the lies. I want to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a time of invitation. Here is the single greatest truth that you must start with. The single greatest truth that you must start with is this. God is the creator of all things. He is the creator of all things from beginning to end and every moment in between. God is the creator of all things. And he created you, he created me. But in the beginning, after he created Adam and Eve, those chose to sin, and that sin separated them from God. We have inherited a sin nature, and as a result, we have chosen sin. Because we've chosen sin, we're going to face the consequences of sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the consequence of sin, the punishment of sin, is death. Death is not just a sleep. Death is not just an absence from this place. Death is agony and torment, eternally separated from the goodness of God. It is a physical, real place that really will be miserable. That's truth. But the truth is also that God loved us too much to leave us in that predicament, so he decided that he would find someone, anyone, who was willing to go and to save creation. There's only one problem. The problem is that the only way to save one person is to take their place and to die for them. But among the creation, there was no one person who had never sinned that could take the place for another. Everyone had to die for their own sin. So God looked around the heavens and there was his son. And he says, you go. And God sent his son, born of a virgin. We must not forget this truth of the gospel. It was important that Jesus would be the Son of God, but also the son of a woman. The Son of God allowed him to live a sinless life. No man can live without sin. The Bible's very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's important for him to be the Son of God so that he could indeed live a sinless life. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to die for somebody's sins. But it was also important that Jesus was born of a virgin. Because if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then he wouldn't have been able to die, because God can't die. As God, he could live a sinless life. As man, he could die for the lives of others. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. Never, not once, did he sin. He faced temptation, but he never took the bait. Then when the time was right, Jesus was betrayed. He was carried to a false court, where he was falsely accused. He was beaten, he was stripped, he was spit upon. And soon thereafter, he had a rough, rugged beam thrown across his shoulders, and he was told, walk. He didn't have to ask. Everybody knew where he was walking to. He was walking to a hill where the worst of the worst had steel impaled through their hands and through their feet, and they were hung up on a cross to smother and to die, humiliated, naked in front of everyone. Jesus walked. As Jesus walked, there were crowds. It was Passover in Jerusalem. Passover was one of the ancient Jewish pilgrimages. Tens of thousands of Jews from all over the world would have made their way to Jerusalem for that particular week to celebrate the Passover festival. And so it wasn't like Jesus was being ushered out in the dark of night. Jesus was being ushered out in the most public event in Jewish life. Bleeding, bruised, weak, naked. He carried this rough cross. eventually under weakness, he fell, and one was brought out of the crowd to help him carry the cross. And that man carried Jesus' cross all the way up to the hill. It's interesting, and we'll talk about this coming Easter. That man who carried the cross, because of what Jesus Christ would do just a couple of hours later, that man was the last person that ever had to carry his own cross to death. Because what Jesus did is he allowed those nails to be driven into his wrist. He allowed those spikes to be driven into his feet. He allowed his body to be hoisted up. And the weight of what was left of his flesh to pull against those points where he was impaled. And he hung there. Until it was finished. He died on that cross. He died on that cross that you should have been put on. And no one forced him. No one made him. But he did it because he did not want you to be separated from God. But I tell you, friends, all of these truths, though they are absolute truth, they're not the final truth. Jesus was pulled off of that cross. It's such a wonderful story to tell over and over again. Jesus was taken down off of that cross and his body was prepared and he was put in a grave. I love to say that he was put in a borrowed grave. He didn't buy a grave because he wasn't going to need it for very long. He was put in a borrowed grave, and then the government, thinking that they were going to cover their tails, they put a mighty rock in front of the grave and even had it sealed, and then they put guards in front of it. So no one could mess with the body. But a few days after, 3 days as a matter of fact, there were some folks that came that they were going to do some more work to Jesus' body. You know, he had been dead and they wanted to make sure that his body was properly preserved. So they show up one morning and they notice that the stone had been... They stoop down, they look in, and he ain't nowhere to be found. Let me tell you... This one woman, she turns around and she sees in the morning. I don't know if you've ever been out right at sunrise, but it's sort of hazy. It's misty. There's an atmosphere around. And she turns around and sees a guy that she thinks is the gardener. And she kind of snaps at him. She says, "Where'd you put him?" She doesn't know who she's talking to. And he says this, "Mary." The Bible says that she looks up and she sees Jesus standing before her. Now, she saw him, but she didn't see him until the second time. The exact sequence of events, you can read. She eventually went running off. She had to go get somebody and tell somebody about it. She couldn't help herself. What was she so excited about? She was excited because Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the dead. And I want to tell you what's so excited about Jesus being resurrected from the dead. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead proves that we will be raised from the dead too if we believe in Jesus Christ. You see, Mary was running not only to tell people that Jesus had been raised to life, but she was running to tell people that we get to have life too because Jesus Christ is not dead anymore. Friends, these are essential truths that we must hold on to. In this world that we live in that's circulating, it's swirling, it's bringing about this undercurrent that just wants to suck us down. It's full of lies. And the only way for you to fight this world of lies is with truth. But if you don't begin with the gospel, you can't know any of the truth that comes after. The gospel of Jesus Christ. God created everything. Sin broke everyone. God's Son came to live a sinless life. He died on the cross in your place, in my place. He was buried in a borrowed grave. 3 days later, he was resurrected. On the cross, he saved us from the debt of sin. in the resurrection, he made the way for us to live forever. That's the gospel, and that's what you need. If you are here tonight and you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never turned from the sin and turned towards the Savior, right here, right now is the time. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Whether you're here in person or watching this broadcast, if you have never truly trusted Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you to pray with me. I want to lead you in a prayer. This is not a magical prayer. It's not a prayer that's been recorded in the Bible. It's simply a way for you to talk to the Lord and to tell him that you know you're a sinner and that you would receive his free gift of salvation. If you've never made that decision, if you've never received Jesus into your heart, I want you to repeat this prayer after me. You can say it quietly to yourself. God is your audience. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner and I need salvation. I believe that you sent your only son, Jesus, to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross for me. And that 3 days later, you resurrected him so that I could have life. I believe in Jesus. I turn from my sin and turn my life over to the Savior. In just a moment, I'm going to close that prayer. And when I do, we're all going to stand together and begin singing. If you've prayed that prayer for the very first time and meant it in your heart, I want to invite you to step out and step forward and take me or one of the ministers or others by the hand. And it does not matter to me if you're young or old, whether you're sitting in the front, the back, or the balcony. If God is moving, I want you to obey. If you're home, I want you to call the church office tomorrow and let us know. Or the number we shared on the screen earlier, you can text that number and let us know that you made a decision. One of our ministers will be in touch with you tonight to tell you what's next for this new life. I'm going to close this prayer. When I do, we're going to stand together and the invitation will be open. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? Would you sing?
Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Striving to please him in all that I do. Living allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing. Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other Master, my heart shall Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne, my life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone.
All right, friends, before we go, just a reminder, if you need to speak about anything the Lord's doing in your life, or if you want to talk with a minister, we've got several ministers here. We'd be glad to talk with you, pray with you. There are giving boxes on the doors. If you have a tithe and offering that you need to give, be sure you put that in there. If you've got a guest card, feel free to drop that in there. We'd love to get in touch with you. Next week on Sunday night, Sunday morning, we're going to talk about the prodigal son. On Sunday night, we've got our GLOW training. That is going to be so important for us to know how we're going to mobilize to shine the light of Christ during one of the darkest times of the year. We've got the truth, and we're taking it, all right? We don't have to hold back afraid. We can step out and shine like a city on a hill. And so we're going to do that. But we're also going to have a time of prayer. And I really want to encourage you to be here. Invite people from your life groups to come. Not only will you receive instruction about GLOW, you'll receive instruction about evangelism, but we'll have some time of prayer. The last time this church had a church-wide prayer gathering for an evangelistic event, there was a second grade boy sitting right over there that got saved during the prayer meeting. So I don't know what could happen, but I've got a pretty good feeling the Lord does. And so I want to be a part of that, and I want you to be a part of it too. But the GLOW initiative coming up, we're really excited about and building relationships and taking the gospel. I love you. I wouldn't trade anybody for you. And I hope you have a good week. You're dismissed.